Listen, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And for those of you who weren't here, what I want to do is, I think what we need to do is just go over this quickly. I want to get through this chapter 2 tonight, and don't worry, we're going to close on time. But I just so that, especially the people who haven't been here when we started this book of Revelation, that you understand where we're at and where what's happening here, is that John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and Jesus appears to him. Okay, and he appears to him, in a very, very unique way. I mean, he appears to him, obviously, as the Son of God, but he appears to him in a demeanor and a countenance that portrays very symbolically a lot of different characteristics about Christ and why, the way John describes him, why he's going to enter into a type of judgment with the world and also with his church. But anyway, what he says is that he turns around, sees Christ, and he says that he's standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands, which Jesus specifically says represents the seven churches of Asia. But he also says that when he saw him, he said he's someone like the Son of Man. I mean, I think that's kind of significant because throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man no less than 80 different times. But here he's referred to as someone like the Son of Man. And this is the only place in the Revelation he's referred to as the Son of Man. But John says he's like the Son of Man. In other words, he's like a man, but there's no man like him in all of heaven, hell, or earth, or the universe. I mean, when he sees him in his glory, he's just completely taken back by that. And he says he's clothed with a robe that reaches to his feet. And the robe, of course, represents the righteousness, because we see that in Scripture all the time, how, you know, our righteousness is tied up in our clothing. And it's from head to toe, meaning that Christ is righteous from head to toe, but also the fact that it's covering him also symbolizes the fact that he cannot be fully known. Because in the Scripture, like, for example, nakedness is always referred to in the context of marriage as knowing one another. Well, you know, even though Christ, you know, became a man, he's also God. And so as God, he's going to not be fully known. There's always going to be mystery that's about him. But he also said he had a breastplate that went across that went across his breast. And it was of gold. And the fact that it was of gold symbolizes that it's divine. It has a divine purpose. And it's really a girdle or something that goes across his heart, showing that, okay, he's about to enter into judgment with the world, and he's about to enter into incredible tribulation, you know, that he's going to bring upon man because of his sins. And the fact that it's across his heart shows that God is going, he's going to be restrained, divinely restrained, in terms of his emotions. He's not going to be swayed by any passion or any pity. He's going to go forth, and he's going to execute judgment against unrepentant sinners. But he also says that his hair is as white as wool, symbolizing his great age, symbolizing his purity, symbolizing his holiness. Because if we read in Isaiah chapter 1, it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as white as wool. And John says that his hair was like white wool, and it's white as snow. It symbolizes being utterly clean, pure, holy. His thoughts, his intentions, his motives, his attitudes, everything about him is just utterly pure and holy. And his eyes, John said it was a flame of fire, showing that Christ has this penetrating, piercing ability to be able to detect, you know, all the hidden thoughts in a person's heart, their attitudes, their motives, their intentions. No, Christ has that ability to just gaze right through a person's soul and tell you exactly where you're at. Also, his feet were like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze is something that's kind of like a polished bronze that had come out, that's polished by great friction. You know, bronze always symbolizes judgment. He's about to walk the earth in judgment right now against mankind for her sins. And he said that he had the voice of many waters. I think that's very significant because, you know, when Christ speaks, it's like he drowns out all opposition. You ever see, like, for example, like, you know, on the news or whatever, you see these pictures of, for example, you know, the stock market, where everybody's yelling, everybody's screaming, you know, you can hardly hear yourself think, well, this is the way the world, kind of like to me, just kind of symbolizes man is always in this big, huge flurry of activity and just trying to be heard. But, you know, Christ, when he speaks, he's going to drown out all opposition. You know, a lot of times I feel like, God, why doesn't Christ do something? Why doesn't God come down and do something? God, doesn't he really, you know, take charge? Because you see things continue to go from bad to worse. But you got to stop and think for a minute. If once God ends his silence is probably going to be something that we don't want to hear, because it's going to be so loud and so thunderous and so, you know, piercing. Also, he said that in his right hand were the seven golden stars. And Jesus himself gives us his own interpretation of that, saying that they represent the seven angels, or the seven leaders of the seven different churches of Asia. And out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. And the Bible talks about, in Hebrews, what the two-edged sword is. It says, for the word of God is living and is active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the divisions from the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I mean, God's word has this ability to just penetrate, you know, deep within a person's thoughts, his heart, and just be able to decipher what's really there. We got a heart that's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, but Christ can see right through it, and, you know, when he speaks his word, he can divide exactly, you know, where we're at and where we're coming from. He says his face shone like the sun, and in its brightness, and obviously when John saw that, I mean, nobody can look at the sun in its brightness. The sun is almost like 800,000 miles wide, and nobody can get close to it. So you can imagine if nobody could possibly get close to the sun and survive, that nobody's going to be able to stand in the presence of God as an unrepentant sinner. This is the symbolism that's brought forth by John. Anyway, I just wanted to go over that, because now he's going to address the churches. Because remember, we are told in Peter, he says that judgment begins in the house of God, and Christ is about to enter into judgment, incredible judgment, against an unrepentant world. But before he does that, he addresses these seven churches of Asia. Now, keep something in mind. These seven churches were not the beginning and end all of all the churches, because there were many churches at this particular time. It was at the end of the first century. And there was like the Church of Antioch, the Church of Jerusalem. There was the Church of Thessalonica, the Church of Corinth, the Church in Rome. There was churches all over. But he picked out seven particular churches that basically almost go around in a circle. If you look at it on a map, starting with Ephesus, and they go around, and they were located right in the very center of Asia Minor. But these churches, I think, were very, very significant, because they represent the churches throughout all of church history, the various characteristics that they have. I know that for many centuries, people have said stuff like, well, these churches represent, for example, I read in some commentary that they represented seven different eras of time throughout history, and that we are living in the latter time, which is the Church of Laodicea. I don't agree with that. I believe that these churches were in existence, and their characteristics were in existence from the very first century, and they've been in existence all the way through, even into our day and age. Okay, but anyway, he begins with this verse 1 in chapter 2, and he says to John, to the angel, or basically when he's talking about the angel, he's talking about the overseer, the minister, the pastor, all right? The angel is the scripture referred to as the ministering spirit. So he said, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know that your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the first church he addresses, I think, is very significant, because it's the church of Ephesus. It's a church that Paul himself had established, and it basically became the mother church of these other seven churches. And the church of Ephesus became a very, very, let's say, pronounced church as far as its commitment to Christ, and as far as its the recognition that it was given by others as far as its prominence at that particular time. As a matter of fact, it's believed that the Apostle John was a pastor there at one time, and tradition says that Jesus' mother Mary had died in Ephesus. I mean, it had a lot of church history to it, and the people in Ephesus, they were committed Christians. And Jesus finds a lot to commend in them. And that's one of the things that you see him do. He, first of all, picks out the things that he finds that he can commend, that he can compliment, that he can really give them encouragement as far as what they're doing right. And that's what he does. He picks out these various things. And look what he says here. He says, I know your toil, your perseverance, that you can't endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and found to be false. I mean, that's an awful lot to say there. First of all, he refers to himself as, look at that first verse, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, okay, and who walks among the seven lampstands. This he projects himself in this way, that he is in total control. He holds his stars. He holds the leaders. He holds the leadership in his hands. But he's also walking among the lampstands. He's not just stationary. He's not stagnant. He's working in his church. I know a lot of times it seems like, you know, Christ seems so indifferent. He seems like he's so silent. He seems like he's so unconcerned that, you know, you wonder, well, where is he in this situation? Where is he in this circumstance? Why isn't he moving? Why isn't he working? Why isn't he doing something? But he's assuring us that he's walking among his lampstands. He's here tonight, and he's working. He's moving, you know, in each and every one of our lives, individually and collectively, whether we believe it or not, whether we feel it or not. The devil's always there, going to be there to try to discourage us, saying that he doesn't care, that he's not concerned, that he's given up, or whatever the situation. But he's saying here that he's walking among his church, okay, and he's very much interested and involved in it, individually and collectively. And he also says that he knows their toil and their perseverance. In other words, it says in the Hebrews that God is not unjust to us to forget the labor that we show towards his name in ministering to his saints and continuing to minister to them. And I think that that's very, very encouraging at times, because sometimes, I know, I mean, Kevin could tell you, and I could tell you very, very, very many times that we just feel like, man, I wonder if what we're doing really has any value whatsoever, because it seems like it's going nowhere fast. But the Bible says, hey, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And the Bible says, hey, God is not unjust. He's not unfaithful to us to forget the work that you've shown towards his name. You know, I think that people, if they had the opportunity to serve Christ, they should do it now. They should make the best of every opportunity that comes their way, whether they feel like they see any fruit or not. Because he's saying here, I know your fruit. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. And I've taken it all into consideration and all into account. And he's commending them for that. And he also says, and I know that you put to test those who claim to be apostles and are not. Now, we are warned that in the last days there will be many false Christs, many false prophets that will appear to mislead many, if possible, even the elect. But it says here, they put to test people who claim to be apostles. How do you put to test somebody who claims to be speaking for God?
By his word.
Now, here we have a situation in Uganda that just cropped up, that over 924 people, you know, were either killed in a mass suicide or mass death or the execution, okay, over there in Uganda. And it started out, I guess, as an offshoot of the Catholic Church, and it seemed like it started out with a good concept, a good idea. But they started to teach something that people did not put to the test. And one of the things that they began to teach was this, that Jesus Christ was going to return on December 31st, 1999. And so what they did is they got all these people who believed them to give them all their property and all their material things and their wealth and so on and so forth. Okay, and of course when Christ didn't return on December 31st, 1999, then the people got antsy and they said, well, we want our property back, we want our money back, we want our material things back. And so look what happened. They were led down this road, and they, you know, ended up losing their lives and their kids' lives. It was a terrible thing, and it puts the church in such a bad light. Why? Because you got some of these false apostles. But why? The people themselves should have known, because they didn't put them to the test. If somebody comes up and said, hey, Christ is going to return on such and such a date at such and such a time, then you better get away from that person, and you better tell them immediately, you are a false prophet. Because Jesus has made it abundantly clear, no one knows the day or the hour. You know, that's one of the ways to put it to the test. And it's something that we need to do very, very much today. He compliments on them on that. And he also says this, that they have persevered and they had endured. And let's face it, I mean, it's not an easy task to continue to persevere and endure for Christ. It's not. Because we've got a world that's increasingly becoming more and more wicked. And Jesus warned that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold because wickedness will abound. And this is what will happen to a person's love for God, is that when we are so hard-pressed by the world around us and the devil and the flesh, it becomes more and more difficult. But these people endured and they persevered, and he commended them for that. But then he said, I have this against you. You left your first love. Now, you could say he lost your first love, but it seems like what they did is they left it. In other words, they unaware, they left it behind. Okay? I mean, you ever walk out of a store, an apartment store, or your own house, and forget your car keys? It's not that you've really lost them. It's just that you've left them behind. You've got so preoccupied with doing other things that you forgot. And you walked away without them, the most important thing you're going to need. And I've seen this happen time and time again over the years, that what happens sometimes is that people, when they have their focus of attention on Christ, the devil is always, always trying to get people to divert their attention to whether it be miracles or whether it be gifts or whether it be a new program, whether it be discipleship situation, whatever it is. People get involved in things where all of a sudden, very slowly, very subtly, their focus of attention shifts, where it's no longer on Christ. It's on this program. It's on this outreach. It's on this work. It's on something else. And they've left it. So he says, I have this against you. And he says, now get back what you've lost. He says that in verse 5. He says, remember therefore where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or I'm going to be coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now that's pretty, I think, straightforward, and it's pretty solemn. That he's saying, I want you to get you back your first. I'm not going to be satisfied. I'm not going to tolerate you doing all this stuff but not having this love for me. And the way that we get back our first love for Christ is very, very simple. We need to spend quality prime time with him every single day. And when you look forward to that time with him, to me it shows that, hey, there's something there that really is sparked with a love for God. When you want to spend time with God, he's not impressed if you spend a lot of time doing things for him and no time with him. That's how we get back our first love. It's, dropping everything and just sitting before him like Mary did when she chose the better part over what Martha chose. Martha had lost her first love in a sense. She got so preoccupied with what she was doing. But Mary sat at Jesus' feet. She was under his shadow, and she was listening intently to him. When Martha confronted him about that, Jesus said, Martha, Martha, man, you're concerned with all these different things, but only one thing's really necessary. So Martha, in a sense, almost represented a type of the Church of Ephesus. And Jesus said, hey, your work's fine, but, man, what I want is you. I want your heart, your mind, your soul, your attention, And so, anyway, he also said in verse 6, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, nobody knows for sure exactly who the Nicolaitans were. It's believed that it was a guy named Nicholas in their first church or early church that became a deacon, and then he got off on a tangent and he began to teach things that weren't true. One of the things that is believed that he taught was that, hey, you can send up a storm in your body because it doesn't matter what you do in your body. He says, your soul is separate from your body, your spirit is separate from your body, your spirit and your soul is what's redeemed by Christ's blood, and therefore you can live any way you want because your body is corrupted and is therefore not going to, be salvaged or saved. You see, and people bought into this because, hey, man, I can do what I want here and still get heaven thrown in too, so they could have their cake and eat it too. Jesus said this, I hate the deeds of Nicolaitans. He didn't say, I hate the Nicolaitans, all right? We'll give you an example. We got churches today that are homosexual churches. They boast that they're homosexual churches. And they claim to believe in God, and they claim to, worship Christ and so on and so forth. But I'm going to tell you something. Christ does not hate homosexuals. He hates their deeds. But the homosexual community is constantly throwing down our throats that we are hateful, that we are bigoted, that we are extremists, that we are dangerous, and all this. And nothing could be further from the truth. Okay, we're all in need of repentance, we're all in need of salvation, we all, are sinners, and we're all fallen. But we've got to be able to have enough discernment, enough courage, and enough moral backbone to say, hey, Christ hates those deeds, and you better repent of them. And it has nothing to do with hating persons, hating individuals, absolutely nothing. Okay, then he says, he who has the ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, he's saying, hey, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Eight times where we're going to read this in the book of Revelation. Eight times we read it in the gospel about, hey, if you got an ear to hear, then listen. You know, Christ is speaking here, and people have got to listen up. If they're just going to let it go in one ear and out the other over their heads, they do it to their own damnation. Okay, and he says here that the one who overcomes, that he will grant thee the tree of life. In other words, that they will have eternal life. The first mention of the tree of life in the scriptures is in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve had free access to the tree of life. They could eat from it, and there was such a nutrition in this tree that it gave them eternal longevity. Okay, today we're pumping ourselves full of vitamins and full of minerals and full of everything that we can as far as trying to extend our life, you know, expand our life for a few years or a few months or whatever. Well, then, I'm convinced all you got to do is eat one fruit off of that tree, and man, you'd feel like Superman. You know, this is the type of effect it would have upon your body. But after they sinned, he expelled them from the garden, and it said that he sent a cherubim there to guard them from coming to eat from that tree of life, lest they live forever. So this is what this means. Okay, when you overcome, you'll be able to live forever. Then he says to the second church, verse 8, he says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who has ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay, this is a short address to the church of Smyrna. He doesn't have one word of rebuke for this particular church. As a matter of fact, there's two churches that he doesn't have any rebuke for. That's the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia, which we'll read next week. The church of Philadelphia was an evangelical church. They were out there on the front lines evangelizing people. This particular church was under tremendous persecution. And this is very often will happen. When we are put under tremendous pressure, God will use that pressure in our life to enlarge us spiritually. He will use poverty in our life to enrich us in a spiritual way. The Church of Smyrna, we've always had this church. This is the persecuted church. There's more Christians today who are dying for their faith in Christ. More Christians have died in this century than all the other centuries combined of church history, for the past 2,000 years combined. Okay, more people have died in this century. I mean, it's happening all over the world, not just in China. It's happening, it's becoming more and more of a growing phenomena in the Arab countries. And this is happening every single day all over the world. This is the Church of Smyrna. Now, what Christ is saying to this particular church, he says this, first of all, I know your tribulation and your poverty. You know, if we're going through difficult times, we're going through, you know, very tormenting experiences, he's there, he knows. It's not like he's indifferent. It's not like he doesn't care. It's not like he's not unaware, okay? It's not like Nietzsche said that God is dead. I mean, it's not any of these things at all. He has a purpose for it, a plan for it. And he says, but you are rich. In other words, on the outward, these people seem to be very poverty-stricken, okay, because they would lose their job because they were Christians, or they would lose their homes or lose their possessions. He says, hey, but you're rich. Don't worry about it. You're rich. In heaven, they were rich. They were storing up treasures in heaven where the moths couldn't get at it, the rust couldn't get at it, the thieves couldn't get at it. It was going to last forever. And he says, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, I mean, that's a pretty heavy statement. When you blaspheme God, in other words, you know, it's an affront to God. You know, you're and these people were saying, hey, that God is with us and you people are cursed. They turn everything around. We see this today with the church who's out there saying, hey, abortion is a crime. It's a sin. It's murder. Homosexuality is a sin. It's an abomination to God. Christians who take that kind of stand, they are immediately lambasted by the very ones who claim to belong to God. Isn't that right? Okay, that's the same situation we're dealing with today. He says here, the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now, here's the thing, all right? He's telling you up front, don't fear because I'm in control. Okay, nothing can happen to you without my permission. And I'm not going to let you to experience more than you could possibly endure. He's assuring of that. But then he also says, the devil's going to have you thrown into prison. So in other words, you're in a spiritual battle. And a lot of times if we're going through some spiritual conflict and difficulties and trials, it is a spiritual battle because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's the devil that's behind so much of what happens. And he says this, you will have tribulation 10 days. And people have always wondered, what does this 10 days mean? I mean, what significance does the 10 days have? Because it seems like, I mean, there's been all kinds of speculation of what the 10 days have. I read in one commentary where it talked about that under the diabolical Caesars, and they named 10 of them, they named Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Aurelius and Servilius and Maximus and Decius and Valerian and Arian and Domitian. These were the 10 emperors or Caesars who the Christians were persecuted under. And then after that came Constantine, and he became a Christian and turned everything around. I disagree with that wholeheartedly, first of all, because the first emperor that was really persecuting Christians was Nero. And this book was written like around 95 AD, 98 AD. Well, Nero had already been dead for like almost 25, 30 years. So it doesn't have that connotation. What it does have, I really believe, is if you look in the scripture, you'll find, like, for example, in the book of Daniel, it says that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were ordered to eat of a certain diet under Nebuchadnezzar's orders, and because they were going to be trained for his service. But what they were commanded to eat was unkosher to them, and it would be a violation of their conscience. So they talked their overseer into testing them for 10 days if they would just be able to eat vegetables and water. Now, to us, vegetables and water may seem like a deprivation, okay? But they said to the guy, listen, just test us 10 days. And after 10 days, if we don't look healthier and if we're not more vigorous than all those around us, then we'll submit to what you want. So that was a 10-day test. And they passed the test with flying colors. As a matter of fact, when they were finally put to the, examined by Nebuchadnezzar, these four guys were found to be 10 times wiser and smarter and more discerning and more, there was no comparison. The Bible says they were 10 times better than anyone else. So what seemed like a deprivation on the surface was really something that turned things around for them, where they were great, where it just greatly improved them in every way. And this is what happens sometimes with persecution in our own life. And also keep a couple things in mind. We are told that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if we're going to live for Christ, we can't escape difficulties, okay? And I think what this church represents or symbolizes is the fact that, hey, listen, we need to persevere, we need to endure when you commit your life to Christ. All right? Because there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be difficulty. And then he says that if you be faithful unto death, then I will give you a crown of life. In other words, these people, obviously, they didn't want to die, but Jesus said, if you're faithful, you know, you're going to have eternal life. I think I mentioned this last week. There's an old saying that if you're born once, you die twice. If you're born twice, you die once. In other words, if you're born physically and then you're born spiritually, born again, you only die once. Okay? But if you're born once, then you die twice. In other words, you die physically and then you enter the spiritual death, which is, John refers to it as the lake of fire. Then it says here in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And verse 12, it says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne room is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the, okay, now this is the Church of Pergamum. And he says this, I think it's very significant. He says, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. In other words, he has this, the sword that comes out of his mouth. He's able to cut through and penetrate, you know, divide the marrow from the bone, you know, the spirit from the flesh, and get right down to the thoughts and to the motives and to the inner works into the heart. He says this to this particular church. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. Now, apparently, in Pergamum, there was a massive temple that was built to Zeus. As a matter of fact, what I've read is that it was built on a big, huge hill or mountaintop, and it had an altar to Zeus. As a matter of fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And it extended over 800 feet above the plains, so you could see it from almost any direction. Okay, and that's what he's talking about, where Satan's throne room dwells. Like I said, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. And by the way, the Church of Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the world. That was the Temple of Diana or Artemis. Diana was a goddess of fertility. She was called Diana by the Romans and Artemis by the Greeks. Okay, and there was a temple to her in Ephesus, and here's a temple to Zeus. And it says, and he says here that I know where you dwell is where Satan's throne room is. In other words, it was right at the very heart, the very center of a great deal of idolatry and false religion. And they had to contend with that. So this is what he says to them. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. Okay, I think this is very commendable what he says to them. You're in the midst of the lion's den, basically. You're right where Satan's throne room dwells. I think that this is becoming more and more of a situation with here in America in this respect. Okay, that this country is becoming so sold out to idolatry, to immorality, to ungodliness, to material things, that it's becoming more and more of a throne room for the devil. And for a Christian to try to be faithful to Christ in the midst of a culture like ours is extremely difficult. It really is. If you don't find it difficult, then I really question whether you're really trying to live for Christ, because our culture is so anti-Christ. Our society has become so anti-God. And all of its teachings and all of its statutes and ordinances and laws and everything that we, just our culture is producing, is just an affront to God. And for a Christian to try to remain steadfast to Christ, I mean, it really is a difficult thing. I think this can be applied when you read this Church of Pergamum, because he said this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne room is, and hold fast my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. And nobody really knows the story, the full story behind Antipas, but legend has it that Antipas was brought on trial for his faith in Christ, and he's brought before this tribunal in Pergamum because he was committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the middle of his trial, one of the judges was really exasperated with him and says, Antipas, don't you realize that the whole world is against you? And Antipas says, well, then I'm against the whole world. So they took him out, and they put him inside this hollowed-out brass bowl, and then they roasted him to death. Okay, that's what legend says. And he remained faithful to Christ in the midst of that. So he's singled out here, okay, saying that you did not deny my name, even in the days of Antipas. In other words, when the Christians saw that this happened to Antipas, and believe me, the authorities in Pergamum did this to try to discourage other Christians from even making a peep about Christ. But when they saw that, they continued to hold fast to Christ's name, in spite of the fact that they knew that, hey, what happened to Antipas may very well happen to us. So that was very commendable on their part. They weren't silenced by Antipas' death. Okay? And it says, my faithful one, my witness, my faithful one. That's quite, to me, a compliment. When Christ can say that you've been my witness and my faithful one. that you've witnessed to the truth and you've held fast to it. And one who is killed among you where Satan dwells. And in verse 4, that's the second time you use that phrase, where Satan dwells. It's Satan's throne room, where Satan dwells. And I think there's no question about it. You look around, you know, Satan is really, it dwells in this country like never before. You know, just take a look at how he dwells down in Hollywood, on our entertainment industry, okay? And how he has such tremendous control over our media and over our, you know, the mainstream press. And over our, you know, elected officials. You know, it's just so obvious. And in verse 14 it says, "But I have a few things against you because you have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put up some like Balak before the sons of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Okay, this is what he has against them. He says that there's some of them, not all of them, but there's some of them that will hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, you go back in the book of Numbers, we find out about this Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of God. He was a Gentile prophet, but he was a prophet of God. He wasn't a false prophet, he was God's prophet. Okay? But what happened was when Balak, who was the king of Moab, and he saw all these people down there close to his land, you know, when they were wandering through the desert, I mean, he became so upset about it, he wanted these people out. He wanted them cursed because they were a real threat to him. So he sends to this Balaam, who he knows is a prophet of God, and he promises him all this wealth and whatnot if he would just come and curse them. And of course, when Balaam heard about, you know, getting all of this wealth and his money and his prestige and his fame and whatever else, he really wanted it. But he said, "Well, I better go inquire of the Lord." And God says, "No, you're not to curse these people because I've blessed them." And Balaam was really disappointed about that, but he comes back and he says, "Look, I can't do it. God won't let me do it." So Balak sends a bigger delegation, more people to him, saying, "Listen, come on, you've got to come and curse these people for me." Now, God had already spoken, but here Balaam is trying to find some way where he can have his cake and eat it too. This is basically what it's all about. When Christians try to have their cake and eat it too, because that's what he was trying to do. And, of course, we know the story. You know, he should have just said no to the second delegation, but no, he goes back to inquire of God, and God says, "Okay, go." See, that wasn't God's first intent, but he kept pushing the matter. But then God got really angry with him because God could see clearly that this guy, he's not going to do what I'm telling him to do. And that's when, of course, on the way with this delegation to Balak, he ended up almost being killed by an angel who stood in this narrow passageway with a flaming sword ready to kill Balaam, ready to lop off his head. And the donkey saw the angel there. And the donkey kept going off the road, and then Balaam, he just got infuriated, started kicking and beating the donkey, and the donkey talked to him, you know, and says, "Why have you beaten me these three times?" And he's just so infuriated, he can't even think straight. He's just hitting the donkey saying, "Because you won't do what I'm telling you." And he, of course, he was being embarrassed and humiliated by this. But then his own eyes were open, and the angel said to him, "Hey, if it wasn't for your donkey, you'd be a dead man." And so he says, "You better do what God tells you to do." You see, but then he gets over there, and again, he wants the money. He wants the prestige. He wants, the compensation. But he's torn. He's saying, "How can I be faithful to God and still get what I want?" So he can't curse the people. Every time he goes to curse the people, he blesses the people. But then he wants so badly to have his cake and eat it too. He says to Balak, the king, "Look, here's what you can do. I can't curse them for you because God won't let me, but you can get them to curse themselves simply by doing this. Let them intermingle with your own women and let your women introduce them to, you know, their gods, and let your women seduce them, you know, through immorality, and they will bring a curse upon themselves." Now, you see the type of person Balaam is? Okay? This is what we have to contend with in the church today. There are many people in the church today who hold this kind of teaching of Balaam. The teaching is basically this. Well, we can serve Christ, and we can believe Christ, and we can live for Christ, or we can do... They believe all these different things, but then they hold to this teaching that says, "Look, you know, we can also live our lives the way we want to." In other words, live in moral lifestyles. And so he says that those people who hold to that are going to be punished. That's what he's saying here. All right. He says, "You hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality." And that eat things are sacrificed to idols. That was basically this. You know, people would go to the temples, go to these their places of worship, and they would sacrifice their animal to their gods. Okay, and then the priest would get a portion of the sacrificed animal. The god would get a portion, and then the giver would get a portion. This thing had been sacrificed to idols, but then other people would partake in the portion of this thing that was sacrificed to idols. In other words, what Christ is saying here is that when people try to compromise, trying to worship God, worship Christ, but then worship what? Give me an example. Money. Jesus said this: man cannot serve two masters. He's either going to love one or hate the other. He's going to either cleave to one or despise the other. Okay? He said you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money, right? You can't do it. It can't be done. Money has got to take its subordinate place. But a lot of times people will say, well, yeah, I believe in God, but the real treasure, the real heart lies where? In the stock market. It lies in their piggy bank. It lies, in their material possessions. So that is what he's talking about, things sacrificed to idols. In other words, this is engaging in this two-step where you're saying, yeah, God, I love you, singing his praises on Sunday, but then on Monday, the rest of the week, it's what? It's bowing down to the almighty dollar or whatever else it might be. I don't care whether it's entertainment or immorality, whatever it might be. He says, repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Okay, that's a pretty straightforward statement. He says, you've got to repent of this. I'm going to make war with you with the sword of my mouth. In other words, he's going to speak his word and it's going to bring you into judgment. Verse 17 is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, the hidden manna represented what in the Old Testament? Yeah, Jesus himself said that he was the manna that came down from heaven, right? So when he says the hidden manna, okay, I know that they had manna that was hidden into the ark, all right? But he's talking about hidden manna here. Look what he's reading. Look what he's saying. It says, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. The hidden manna is basically this. You will be able to feed on Christ in a very unique way, okay? He's going to reveal himself to you in a very special, unique way. Okay, in this regard, you're going to have a communion and an intimacy with him. That's the hidden manna that other people cannot enter into as far as its depth or its fullness. One of the things that I think that somebody's been walking with the Lord for some time, or you don't have to be for some time, if you just get along with God and really touch God in prayer and he touches you and through that encounter, that's like hidden manna. That really gives you, that feeds your soul and your spirit and your heart. You know what I'm saying? When you can touch God in prayer and be touched by God through prayer, that's hidden manna in that respect. Okay, it's something that nobody else can enter into. It's just something nobody else can see. It's just between you and God. And he also says they'll give you a white stone. Back in the days of John, when he wrote this, it was part of their judicial tradition, where if a person was acquitted of a particular crime, instead of saying not guilty, they would give him a white stone. If he was, not acquitted, okay, he would be given a black stone. Well, the suggestion here is that, okay, the person is going to be forgiven of all of their sins and then enter into that very special communion and relationship with God. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one else but he who received it. No one else knows but he who received it. That's very, very unique, don't you think? Because he's given a white stone, and the white stone basically symbolizes that, okay, you are acquitted before me, that your sins are forgiven. But not only that, there's a name written on that that nobody else knows but you. That shows a uniqueness in your relationship with God, with Christ, that nobody else can enter into it. I mean, of all the billions and billions of people, on the face of this planet and who have lived in the past and who will live in the future. Each one is a very, very unique individual that God created specifically for himself. And that person can enter into a relationship with God to an extent or to a degree and an aspect that nobody else can know. That's how unique it is. Read that again. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it. That new name, it basically is a new life. But that new name, the names in Scripture are always very symbolic, very, very significant. The name John, for example, means gift of God. Okay? And whatever your name means, do you live up to your name? Well, here they're given a new name, a new relationship with their Creator because they overcome. And then he says in verse 18, and the verse 18. This is the last church we're going to read tonight. So hang in there, guys. I know everybody's dozing off here. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give to each one according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold these teachings, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, I also will receive authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, dealing with this last church in this chapter 2, it's a church of Thyatira. It was about the 35 miles southeast of southeast of Pergamum. It's Thyatira. It was actually Paul established this church. If you read in the book of Acts, I think it's around the 16th chapter. His first convert there was a woman by the name of Lydia. She was involved in the trade industry as far as fabrics and things like this. Well, anyway, he addresses this church as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, he sees right through them. His eyes burn with holy anger. He could see, you know, like I said, right down to the heart of everything, gaze right into a person's soul and see the intentions and the motives and the attitudes and everything there that's there. So he says in that verse 18, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. First of all, he can see right through where they're at, where they're coming from, but he also has feet of bronze, and meaning that he's going to trod them down in judgment if they do not repent. So this is what he says to this church. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now this is quite a commendation, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He doesn't rebuke them because, you know, they had their first love. They got their love for Christ, right? Their deeds, they're very commendable, and their faith and their service. I mean, what else you want? That's it in a nutshell, almost. But hey, this is a solemn warning to Christians who can even fall into this trap. Because look what he says. He commends them with their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance. And even their deeds are even increasing, becoming better than they were at the beginning. But that doesn't make them immune to falling into Satan's traps. Because this is what he says in that verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bond servants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to God. So he said that they tolerate this woman. In other words, they allow this woman to teach. They permit her to influence those in the church. They tolerate it. They put up with it. So he's rebuking them with this. Like, you need to really, you know, put a stop to this woman. But he calls her Jezebel. I kind of doubt if that was her real name. Okay, he just simply calls her Jezebel because Jezebel refers to the most notorious wicked woman in the scriptures. Okay, she was the wife of Ahab, and she was a very, very wicked woman. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre, and she was married into this alliance with Ahab, and she influenced Ahab, the king, into leading God's people astray into Baal worship and to all kinds of occultic practices. Now, here we have a woman in the church. First of all, we are told in Timothy, we are told in Corinthians that women are not allowed to be overseers in the church, to be preachers in the church. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 2, and that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14. This is a command from God. But they allowed this woman to influence there, and she began teaching things that were untrue. She was leading my people into immorality. How she was doing that, we don't have enough information to be able to know exactly what she was doing, but I would say this. The immorality could have been spiritual rather than physical, or it could have been both, but I kind of suspect it was more like spiritual. I'll give you an example. You know, years ago, there was a woman by the name of Jean Dixon. I think everybody heard of her, right? She claimed to be a Christian. She claimed to be a Deity communicant. She was a Catholic, and she claimed that her power came from God. All right? She had a horse, daily horoscope that went throughout many of the newspapers throughout the country every single day. She claimed that to have this power. Well, she was leading God's people astray through this immoral practice. When I'm talking about immoral practice, I'm talking about, you know, immoral in a spiritual sense, that people got led astray with horoscopes and astrology. People were, instead of looking to God for wisdom, guidance, and direction, you know, they were looking in their horoscopes to find out whether there was going to be a lucky day or whatever the situation may be. These type of people will, you know, are become stumbling blocks for God's people. And that's why he's rebuking this church. He says, you allow this woman to exist. You allow her to teach. You allow her to spread her influences in your church. You need to put an end to this. Now, this is a solemn warning. Read what it says here. It says here, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. Now, like I said, you could take that literally, but I take it more in the spiritual sense that the acts of immorality was that you were being unfaithful mm-hmm. to God through these occultic practices, mm-hmm. okay? And the things sacrificed to idols. So it was this two-step, okay? Worshipping Christ, but also very much involved in occultic things. And she says, and I gave her time to repent, just like with Jean Dixon. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. It's not that, well, she can't see the difference. In other words, look at Jean Dixon. She became a household word overnight. Household figure overnight, right? Because she supposedly predicted the death of John F. Kennedy. Okay, that was about the only thing that she ever predicted right. Okay, out of her hundreds, perhaps thousands of different prophecies, she's got one. I mean, you would have a better chance of winning the lotto than, you know, in my opinion, as far as her success rate was concerned, as far as the fulfillment of her different prophecies, okay? But what I'm saying is that when she became a household word, when she became a household name, when she became famous, man, she didn't want to give that up. You know, she was making all kinds of money off these horoscopes in the paper, all, you know, through that would go out through the nations. And she was on all, you know, all on the on these all the different tabloids, and she was had these books that were out as far as her gift, the gift of prophecy, and all these other things about, you know, her gifts, quote unquote. Mm-hmm. Well, she wasn't about to give that up. Mm-hmm. So when people would confront her and say, "Look, this is not of God. This is of the devil. You need to repent of this." Well, you know, she'd just laugh in their face, saying that, "Well, I'm of God." And then of course she could. And when she would go to church and she'd be a daily communion and she showed all this quote-unquote pious living, it misled a lot of people into believing, well, you know, she must really be of God. Well, this is what happened. But he gave her time to repent, but she wouldn't repent because it's so hard to come forth and say, hey, listen, man, I blew it. I know my power was not coming from God. Because as soon as she says that, then all her money and all her fame and everything else goes out the window. But in verse 22, it says, behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who committed adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Now, we're talking about committed adultery with her. He's talking about, I really believe, those who are her converts. And I know that it's happening all over the place, where especially when they have this New Age philosophy, but they're trying to very often make a mixture, an amalgamation of these different teachings on New Age and bring it into the church. And the New Age teachings today, very often they always, I don't care how they're dressed up, when you get down to the bare bones of what they teach, is basically that, hey, you are God. You have the power within you to transform your life. You, it's mind over matter. It's like, you know, take control and so on and so forth. And it's always the emphasis is upon you. It's all Eastern religion. When you look to yourself as having the power, you, that you are part of a divine spark, that you are part of God yourself. Mm-hmm. This is a teaching that is very, very prevalent in the East, but it's been dressed up in different garb for the West, and a lot of people have even brought it into church today, and it's under the garb of a lot of this quote-unquote positive thinking. Okay, yeah. I'm not saying all of it's wrong, but a lot of this positive thinking.
You have to be careful.
Right, you've got to be very careful because you can veer off from seeing that, hey, you know, without God, without Christ, it's impossible for me to do anything. And Billy let off say, hey, I can do anything. He's saying here in verse 22, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with, in other words, her converts, into great tribulation. And I believe that this means that, hey, they will be left behind. These type of people who have this mixture of laying claim to believing God and believing Christ and maybe even going to church, but then still practicing or believing in this kind of a teaching, a religion, a philosophy. In verse 23, and I will kill her children with the pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. They're talking about her children. It's basically her converts. You know, those who adhere to this, those who buy into it. And then in verse 24, it says, and I will say to you, the rest who are in Tyre, Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. And I can tell you right now, if ever you're in a church, okay, if ever you're in a quote-unquote Christian gathering, where they talk about moving into a higher level or a deeper level with God, I'd be very, very leery of that kind of stuff. Because it always has to some mysticism to it. Mm-hmm. Because Christ, you know, he doesn't work that way. Everything's up front. Everything's out in the open. There's nothing secret. You know, you don't have to go through secret ceremonies and go through secret rituals and indoctrinations and all this other stuff. You know, because when you get in a church like that, you can rest assured that the devil's behind it. There's no question about it. He places no other burden on them. He doesn't tell them, look, get out of that church and go to a different church. I think that's very important, all right? These churches, he's saying to the people who are in these churches that are being rebuked, he's telling them, look, basically stay where you're at, but don't be influenced by what I'm rebuking here, okay? That's what he's telling them. He didn't tell them, hey, pack up your bags and go over there to Smyrna or to Philadelphia. You know, he just said, I'm not going to place any more burdens on you. Just do what I've asked, that's all. And then in verse 25, it says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, this is what's very significant, okay, to me, is that when people get into the occult and the occultic teachings, they do it primarily because there's a power there, or at least the illusion of power. Mm-hmm. When people get in there and say, well, they quote-unquote predict the future, or the so-called psychics who try to, you know, tell you where a missing person is, they always attribute themselves as having a unique power, right? Well, here, look what Christ says to these people. Because he says this, all right, if you overcome, he says, and endure to the end, he says, to him I will give authority over the nations. In other words, they're going to have real power, not this phony power and illusionary power, but they're going to have real power that comes from Christ himself and is going to be able to rule over the nations. And these people who claim to have a particular gift, a particular power that's from God, and they're trafficking in things that's clearly forbidden by God, you know, you can rest assured that their power comes from the devil. And the power is extremely limited. But Christ is saying, if you want power, I'll give you real power. I'll give you authority over the nations. You know? Sometimes I think to myself, boy, I'd really like to have that. if people say, you want to be president, you want to be a congressman? No. I want to be emperor. I want to have the final word here because I don't want, you know, and just make it, just lay the law down. Well, that's what they're going to be able to do. You know, because he says here in verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nation. And he says until the end. That's so important that we persevere to the end. You know, I've been teaching the Bible study, I think it'll be 28 years this coming October, and it's like, I don't know how many people I've seen over the years just kind of fall by the wayside. We've got to endure to the end. That's a prerequisite. That's an essential. And then in verse 27 it says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potters are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. That's, I should have read that together with that verse 26. But it's showing this. They're going to have absolute authority in Christ's name when they're going to rule these nations. And they're going to rule them as with a pot, you know, what he says here, as with a rod of iron. You know, it's going to be a situation where he's not going to put up with any of this stuff. Look what our country does, like, for example, with our First Amendment. You know, the so-called free speech. Okay, it's wonderful to have free speech, but look at how we've totally abused this First Amendment. Well, we want free speech without any accountability, any responsibility whatsoever. Well, when you are ruling in the name of Christ, well, that's with a rod of iron, there's not going to be any of this kind of stuff. 28 says, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The morning star, you know, if you read I think it's the 22nd chapter of Revelation. The morning star is Christ himself. Okay? This is going to be your reward. If you hang fast and hang tough and hang in and persevere to the end, he said, I will give you the morning star. In other words, it's like this. The morning star is Christ. So, when he's talking about giving us authority, it's like you're going to be doing everything in his name. You know what I'm saying? If somebody pounds on your door and says, open up in the name of the law, you know, you don't sit there and say, well, who are you? You know, it doesn't matter who you are. It's the fact that you are there in the name of the law. The law stands behind this person. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, that's what gives him this authority. And when he says, I'll give you the morning star, it's like he's going to give you this, you know, authoritative badge that when you speak, you're speaking on my behalf. And people better take heed. See what I'm saying? That's what he says, I'll give him the morning star. He who has the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, you see that commission that's given there, that the word's going out. Okay? It's up to you to act upon it, to heed it. Because you're a free agent. You can do what you want with it, but I'm just telling you what's going to happen and what's not going to happen.